Well, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, hopefully you will remember that at that time we spent some time looking at the final section of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we saw then that it's a pastor's letter. It's full of concern for the well-being of the church in Corinth. But as a pastor's letter, it's set against a troubled background. For there's a backstory to this epistle. Paul had had to rebuke the congregation in Corinth for things that had gone wrong in the church. And we saw last time that it wasn't at all clear how Paul's remonstration would have landed. For he had sent the church a strongly worded letter. But how had it been received? And last time, as we got to the end of chapter 2, we found Paul waiting anxiously for news through Titus of what had happened. He was waiting for news of whether the letter had had its intended effect. He was waiting to hear whether the Corinthian church had seen the error of their ways. He was waiting to hear whether they had repented of their sin. But it's also clear as we read this letter that there's a second backstory to it. For Paul was also facing personal opposition. The congregation in Corinth had been infiltrated by other men claiming to be apostles. And there were men who were critical of Paul. We read about them further on in chapter 11. But there are allusions to them that we meet earlier on. Back in chapter 1, we came across it. And here in chapter 3 again, we have this allusion to these people. Paul describes them as being super apostles in chapter 11. It appears that they boasted in their skill and their oratory, their ability to teach. But in truth, they were pseudo-apostles rather than super-apostles, for they were imposters and they were out to deceive. And now we'll come back in a few moments to consider these pseudo-apostles shortly. You see, all in all, Paul was having a pretty torrid time. The Corinthian church was in a bad way and distracting him from fruitful ministry. And then there were factions in the church belittling his teaching and calling into question his calling as a minister. No wonder at that time, Paul was finding it difficult to concentrate on the gospel opportunities that he had in Troas. And we saw last time that in the middle of all this turmoil, Paul was able to step back and see the big picture. And he breaks out in praise in chapter 2, verse 14. He breaks out in praise, realizing that in spite of all this trouble, the reality was that the Lord Jesus was already leading a victory parade. Rather than a fractured and failing ministry, Paul sees that he is fulfilling God's calling for him. Paul was the aroma of Christ wherever he went. Amid all the distraction and the anxiety, Paul was diffusing the knowledge of the Lord Jesus to all around. But with this understanding that Paul had comes a serious responsibility. For last time we saw that when Paul declared this knowledge of Christ, it wasn't something that people could just try out and then casually set aside. You can't just give Christianity a go and then simply move on to the next thing that catches your attention. You see, being indifferent about the Lord Jesus is not an option, says Paul. If I may put it reverently, Paul says that the knowledge of Jesus is a bit like Marmite. You either love him or you hate him. When you come to understand who Jesus is, says Paul, it has eternal consequences. He will either bring life or he will bring death. You can embrace him as your savior, or you reject him to your internal condemnation, for there is no middle ground. Well, given that this has such grave consequences, it's not surprising that Paul treats his responsibilities as a minister so seriously. To put it simply, people's lives are going to depend on it. And in the light of this, Paul asks a searching question in chapter 2, verse 17. Do you see what it is? Who is sufficient for these things? That's what he asks. Who is capable to preach the gospel? Who is suitably equipped to teach people about something which is so important, something which is going to have such far-reaching consequences? And Paul's unspoken answer to this question is, I am. For he immediately contrasts himself with his opponents, these pseudo-apostles who he accuses of peddling the words of God. The idea is of people hawking the word around to other people, of watering it down, of doing it to their own gain. No, says Paul, I will not adulterate or dilute the words or distort the words of God. I'll tell it as it is. Paul says, I will not compromise the message because I know that I have to answer for that to God. And Paul's unspoken answer in verse 17 is then confirmed in chapter 3, the passage which we're turning to now. For here he goes on to clarify that his sufficiency for the task of being a minister is not due to anything in himself. You see what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Do you see the point Paul's making? Unlike these charlatans, these pseudo-apostles who are just out for their own ends, Paul says that he's been equipped by God to be a minister of the gospel. But not only that, Paul clarifies that God has equipped him to exercise this ministry by contrasting it with that of the impostors. Because Paul describes it as being a ministry of the new covenant. So as we look at this passage this morning, we'll note three characteristics of this ministry that distinguish it as a ministry of the new covenant. How much better than the ministry, the so-called ministry of these pseudo-apostles. And we'll consider it under three headings: a ministry which changes hearts, a ministry which gives life, and then a ministry which displays God's glory. A ministry which changes hearts, a ministry which gives life, and then a ministry which displays God's glory. Firstly then, a ministry which changes hearts. When a new ambassador arrives in London, one of the first things they have to do is to present themselves to the king. And when they do so, they bring a letter with them to prove their credentials. It's a letter from their own head of state, a president or a king or whoever it might be. And it's a letter addressed to the king of our country. And it's a letter that confirms that the ambassador is who he is. And the letter gives him credence. It allows him to speak with authority on behalf of the country from which he's come. Now, a similar situation existed in the days of Paul as preachers went from city to city. And it seems as if Paul's opponents in Corinth had come with letters of commendation, just like an ambassador. They came with references confirming their status. They came with letters that purported to give them authority to speak about God and about Christian truth. But you can almost hear the accusation that they're making against Paul here, can't you? We have these letters of commendation, they say, but where's Paul's? Well, says Paul, as we move on into the beginning of chapter 3, I don't need a letter of commendation, for I have something far better. Look around you, he says. My ministry is authenticated not by a letter written on paper or papyrus or whatever it might be. My ministry is authenticated by the effect of my ministry among you. Do you see what he says in verses 1 to 3? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Do you see the point that Paul is making? The authenticity of his ministry did not depend on something written down. The Corinthian Christians themselves were the evidence that Paul was appointed by God. Everyone could see, says Paul, that God has worked in the lives of you Corinthians, confirming that God has done this through me, says Paul, God's appointed servant. In December 2018, a lock-up garage in the rough end of Port Talbot, a Welsh steel town, became a sensation on national news. It was shown on TV because someone had sprayed paint on it in the middle of the night. Why should a bit of graffiti make the national news? Well, the reason was that when you saw the graffiti, you realised that none other than Banksy had been there in the middle of the night. He produced one of his famous works of art, and nobody else could have produced such a poignant message on such an unpromising canvas. And in some ways, this illustrates what Paul is saying here. For the Corinthians are a bit like a piece of spiritual graffiti. For when people see how they've been converted and how their lives have been changed, they can be in no doubt that a very special artist has been at work. The letter written on their hearts is far superior than any other letter. Not because it's not written with ink, but it's been written by the Spirit of God. The theologian Charles Hodge says, any man could write a letter with ink, but Christ alone can write with the Spirit of God. So you see, the Lord Jesus has made the Corinthian church into a letter of commendation, and Paul has been the instrument by which the Lord Jesus himself has left his mark on their lives. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the Spirit writing in our hearts? Well, as he contrasts the tablets of stone with the tablets of the human heart in verse 3, this takes us back to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we read earlier. Remember what it said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, God says that he will put his law within his people and write it on their hearts. This isn't a change of habit or a resolution to do better in the future. This is a fundamental reboot, a spiritual update which hardwires a new code within the heart. The very character and appearance changes. Your heart's default setting is changed. Your inclination is to lean towards God rather than to be repelled by him. Now, none of this banishes completely sin from our lives. But the important thing is that there's a change. The slave trader John Newton had been a wicked man. But after his conversion, he summed it up well with these words. I am not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. This then is what happens when God writes his law in our hearts. Sin is forgiven. The relationship is restored. We become God's people with his spirit changing us from within. Our sin is forgiven, but that's not more all. There's more. You know, there are occasions when we say things or we do things which hurt others. We can apologize and seek forgiveness, and genuine forgiveness may be given. But sometimes you can't undo what has happened. You can't unsay what has been said. Its memory lingers. Its shadow hangs over the relationship. But you see what Jeremiah said would happen when God writes on our hearts. He tells us a wonderful thing. He tells us that when God writes on the tablets of our heart, no shadow casts itself over the relationship with him. For Jeremiah tells us that God will remember our sin no more. But all this begs an important question, doesn't it, for us? What sort of letter does your life reveal? Can we be held up as a piece of spiritual graffiti, proving that God has been at work? Do our personalities show evidence that God has been writing his law in our hearts? Would Paul be able to point to us as irrefutable evidence of how the gospel changes lives? Well, we've seen that Paul had a ministry which changed hearts, and we need to turn now and secondly see that it was a ministry which gives life. The so-called super apostles have come to Corinth boasting about themselves and belittling Paul's ministry. They talked themselves up and they demeaned Paul. And it's noticeable that Paul does not retaliate by trying to defend himself. Just a little further on in chapter 4, Paul describes himself as an earthen vessel. Not a Ming vase, not a piece of fine porcelain, but the plainest of pots. So Paul counters the attacks on his ministry, not by defending himself, but by highlighting just how wonderful the gospel is that he preaches. Paul doesn't want to be in the limelight. Rather, he turns the spotlight on his message. And he does so by comparing and contrasting his ministry to that of Moses. You see that in verse 6? God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the spirit, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. When Paul speaks of the letter here, he's not talking about the letter of commendation. He's alluding back to the tablets of stone in verse 3. It's a reference to the law that God gave the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. And they were summarized in the Ten Commandments, which were written by God on the two tablets of stone, and indeed are reproduced on the back wall. You children, do you know that there are rules, things you're supposed to do, some things you're not supposed to do? Yeah? Well, I'll let you into a secret. It's not just children who have rules, okay? It's adults as well. Adults have rules, And many people have a vague idea that God expects people to be good, just as your parents expect you to be good. And some people even recognize that God has given laws to show us what that means in practice. But you know, the great danger is that some people then lull themselves into a false sense of security, for they believe that in some way they measure up to this standard of God's law. A couple of years ago, I went to a funeral of the father of a friend of mine. And one of the men giving the eulogy opened by saying, "Andrew was a good man." Now, I don't think there was a dark side to Andrew that nobody else knew about. But it wasn't true, was it? In Mark chapter 10, we read a young man came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that's the point, isn't it? No ordinary human being is good. Andrew, the man whose funeral I was at, he wasn't good, any more so than any of us are. And this is why Paul says that the letter kills. For the commands of God without the Spirit of God are no help to us at all. The letter tells us what to do, but the letter doesn't provide the power to live it out. It's the Spirit of God which gives us the power to obey. In one sense, when we were singing Psalm 119 earlier, how does the young man keep his life pure? He does so by meditating on the Word of God, but he needs the Spirit of God in him in order then to lead a life that's pure. Without the gospel, the law, all the law does is condemn us. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is a schoolmaster. Its purpose was not to give us a way to attain God's favor. Rather, the purpose of the law was to show us our failings. Its purpose was to teach us that we don't need another way to find favor in God's eyes. There's a scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress which illustrates this. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great book to read. It's an allegory. It's a story which illustrates what it's like to be a Christian. And there are a number of characters in there. There's Christian, and there are, if you like, good people and bad people that he meets that represent different experiences of the Christian life. And one of the people is Faithful. And in this scene, Faithful meets Christian, and Faithful recounts his own journey, his own pilgrimage to that point. And Faithful says, "I was climbing the hill of difficulty, having just been tempted by Adam the First." And Adam the First represents the old man, the temptation that we all have to sin and do wrong. And as Faithful makes his way up the hill, he is suddenly overtaken by another man. The man says one word and then knocks Faithful down so hard he could have died. And the stranger does it again and again, knocks him down, beats him up. And Faithful asks for mercy. But the man says, "I don't know how to show mercy." And then he beats him again. So Christian explains to Faithful that this man is Moses. Moses doesn't know how to show mercy to people who transgress God's law, because the law condemns. But eventually, Moses stopped beating Faithful. Why? Because another man arrived and told him to stop. Faithful recognized the man because of the holes in his hands and side and the wounds of the Saviour. You see, the law can't do anything but beat us down and condemn us for falling short. Only Jesus can deliver us from the Lord's demands and give us hope of eternal life. That's what we were reminded of in the catechism questions that we read earlier today, didn't we? Can anyone keep the commandments of God perfectly? And the answer is no. What does sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life which is to come. It's a situation without hope. But what is the answer? The answer is in question 85, isn't it? To escape the wrath and curse, we need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance that leads to life. Do you know, if you had gone to a synagogue yesterday, you'd have heard a passage from Deuteronomy read, setting out rules and regulations about how to live. They would also have read from Isaiah chapter 52, which looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. But you know, if you go to a synagogue next Saturday, you'll hear the next bit of the book of Deuteronomy. You'll hear more rules, more regulations, things that God expects you to do. What passage will they read from the prophets? The next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, would be excellent, for it shows us who the coming Messiah is. This is what they would read. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking about that Messiah. And he's speaking about Jesus, isn't he? The one who brings life in the face of all those rules and regulations, that passage which condemns us. But if you do go to synagogue this coming Saturday, they won't read Isaiah 53. They'll skip it. And you read Isaiah 54, which speaks of a wonderful truth. It speaks of God's faithfulness. So over this week, around the world, countless Jewish men and women will hear the law of Moses telling them what to do. And the law, God's law will exhort them to do something they can never achieve. It will condemn them, but they will never hear what the Lord Jesus has done to deal with that law which condemns them. But thanks be to God, we're not in a synagogue, we're in a church, and we can hear that news. The law then shows us the disease, but gives us no hope of a cure. But the gospel brings a remedy to those of us who have no other hope. Well, we've seen that Paul's ministry changes hearts, and we've seen that Paul's ministry gives life. So we need to turn finally to see briefly that Paul's ministry displays God's glory. Look at verses 7 through to 11. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, would not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory. The tablets of stone keep popping up in this passage, don't they? And here they are again in verse 7. The ministry of death carved in letters of stone. To understand this passage, we need to go back to what happened in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 31 onwards. Moses, you remember, was called up onto the mountain to receive God's law. It was a law which God himself would write on the tablets of stone. But while Moses was up on the mountain, the people became impatient and they disowned Moses and they broke the second commandment by worshipping the golden calf. And indeed, that's spoken of in that passage in Jeremiah that we read earlier. Moses came down from the mountain and he broke the tablets at the foot of the mountain. But ultimately, the people repented of their sin. Moses was called back onto the mountain by God to receive the law again. And we read that when Moses returned, his face was glowing, for he had beheld the glory of God. Someone has defined glory as being the public display of the presence and character of God. So as Moses received the law on the tablets of stone then, he had beheld the presence and the character of God. And the effect of doing so was that his face glowed. And indeed, so bright was it that the people were afraid of him. They wouldn't come near him. So then Moses had to cover his face with a veil so the Israelites would not see it. And it was only when Moses went back into the tabernacle to commune with God that the veil could be removed. That's what this passage is referring to. And yet the glory of God, which had this effect on Moses, were in some respects only from words which were going to condemn. The words reflected the character of a holy God, an awesome God, a great God, a God who was going to exercise justice and power. But says Paul, this glory of this aspect of God's character is going to be eclipsed by something much better. Look what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to be of no glory at all because of the glory which surpasses it. I wonder if you watched the eclipse on Wednesday evening. So as the moon moved past the sun, it was as if a new day was dawning. Even though it was 7 o'clock in the evening, the birds began to sing. And then the light of the sun burst forth. You might have been watching the moon as it, or you shouldn't have been watching the moon. Of course, you should have been looking through special glasses or a colander. You might have been watching the effect of the moon passing in front of the sun. But you know, once the moon had passed the sun, you couldn't see the moon at all, could you? Because the sun was so much brighter. And that's a poor illustration, you see, of what's happening here. Calvin says that as the moon and stars disappear before the brightness of the sun, so however glorious the law was in itself, it has no glory in comparison to the excellence of the gospel. You see, when we stop and we contemplate God's holiness, justice and power, they are truly glorious. But there is a sense in which that's only half the picture. The greater glory is when we see these characteristics meeting God's love and his mercy at Calvary. The tablets of stone may have displayed the glory of God to Moses. But friends, that's nothing compared to the cross. For the cross displays the glory of God to all who turn to it. Paul, you remember, was refuting his opponents. And he did so by displaying the ministry which God was working through him. He pointed the Corinthians to a gospel which did not condemn, but a gospel which gave sure hope. And it's this same gospel that Paul points to us today. It's a gospel which gives the answer to question 85 in the Catechism, as well as the answer to questions 82 and 84. For God doesn't only give us the commands of the law, he also gives us the righteousness which the law demands. And he does so by giving us his Son, giving him to be condemned in our place, so that we do not have to be condemned. And that's not all. No longer condemned by the law, the Spirit writes it on our hearts. He gives us a desire to live it out, so that we, in turn, can become a piece of spiritual graffiti to show that the Master has been at work in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. It shows us the height and depth and breadth of your love for your people. We thank you, Lord, that we see in the gospel the total commitment that you have shown to your people in sending us your Son. And so, Father, we pray for all of us. For those of us who don't yet recognize this, we pray, Lord, that the brightness of the gospel would shine in our hearts. And Lord, as you shine in our hearts, we pray that our lives in due course might show that the Master has indeed been at work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.